Good morning. Thank you for having me. As Randy briefly introduced, my name is Joe White. My wife Tiffany is with me. Our two kids are destroying your nursery. We appreciate you having us here to share God's word with you. It's my honor and my privilege. I am the RUF campus minister at UCLA, so many of you hopefully know about the RUF deal, because you have Jameson here, and some of you have been tracking with him the past few years as he's been seeing God build this ministry at Santa Barbara. And we would ask that you'd pray for us, that God would continue to be at work moving at UCLA, that students would come to know him who don't know him, that students that do know him would come to love him more and desire to learn from his word and engage in the spiritual disciplines and share their faith with others. And so we're really just praying that God would be working. We'd ask that you would pray for both Santa Barbara and for UCLA, especially as we're about to start the next school year. This will be our second school year at UCLA. Last year was our first, so we're going into year number two. Daunting, I'm not going to lie. I get scared sometimes, but God is good. And really, God has to do this work, and so pray with us to that end. This morning, we're going to look at a familiar passage probably to many of you, but that which is familiar is often dangerous because it's easily forgotten and not heeded. And so let me read this for us. This is from John chapter 4. I'm going to read starting in verse 3 through verse 18, and then I will pray. This is God's word. He left Judea, that is Jesus, and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back. Come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." This is the living, true word of God for us. Let me pray. God, you love us. You actually love us. I pray that we would be humble and willing to hear what you have to say. You know where each of us is this morning. Some of us are anxious. Some of us have sorrow in our hearts. Some of us are angry with people. Some of us are angry with you. There are those who doubt in this room, doubt your goodness. There are those who this morning feel very acquainted with your goodness and your love and are full of joy and are thankful. God, wherever we are this morning, we pray that you would meet us with your true and powerful, convicting words. be here by your Spirit through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Water, unquestionably a necessity for survival. But not just any kind of water, right? Clean water. A year and a half ago, maybe a little more, back when the devastating earthquake hit Haiti, those who could not afford to drink portable water were forced to drink the only thing they could find: water mixed with sewage and bleach. And of course, the tragic reality is that the human body cannot handle water mixed with sewage and bleach, can it? We need clean water. If you didn't know, here in the U.S., you're not likely to die of thirst or dehydration. But Jesus says there's another kind of thirst, there's a different kind of thirst. And when we talk about this kind of thirst, maybe we'd call it this drive in us for significance, for worth, for value, acceptance. This kind of thirst, when we talk about that, then there are people in this very room who are spiritually, emotionally dehydrated. Anybody remember reading The Great Gatsby back in high school? I don't, because I grew up in Florida where you're not required to read in high school. But but I read it later. I did read it. And great book. F. Scott Fitzgerald's main character, Jay Gatsby, is infatuated with a woman named Daisy, a married woman named Daisy. And everything he does is to try and win her, to win her affection, to impress her, to get her attention. And every night, Gatsby stands from his bedroom. He can look out and he can see across this bay a green light at the end of Daisy's dock. And he just stands there and he stares at this green light and just dreams and imagines of, you know, having Daisy's heart, winning her affections. Well, he finally does. And at one point, they are standing, holding hands, hand in hand, looking out his bedroom window together at that green light at the end of her dock. And something hits him. Something hits him. Let me read this for you. These words that one 20th century literature professor deemed the point of the whole book. Possibly it had occurred to Gatsby that the colossal significance of that green light had now vanished forever. Now it was again a light on a dock. His count of enchanted objects had diminished by one. Gatsby had what he'd been tenaciously pursuing for years, and yet something inside him realized in that moment he actually didn't have what he'd been searching for. Something was still missing. Madonna has experienced decades of success, stardom, obviously. Yet here are some honest words from someone at the top. In an interview with Vanity Fair, she says this: "I have an iron will, and all my will has always been to conquer a horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push by one spell of it, and I discover myself as a special human being. But then I get to another stage, and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. I find I have to get past that again and again. My drive in life is from the horrible fear of being mediocre. But even when I feel like I'm somebody, I still find after a while I'm just somebody. My struggle will probably never end." In other words, my thirst for more will probably never be satisfied. Now, this isn't shocking to any of us, right? I mean, how many stories have we heard? People making it to the top, pinnacle of success, only to still feel empty. Some of the most successful people in the world are among the most depressed. And all of us in this room, we can all think of times in our lives when we look to something. Something that would be our everything, you know, an educational milestone, a promotion, a job, a spouse, a relationship, something that would fix everything, and then we got it and it didn't. We were still thirsty. Why? What is it that we're thirsty for? What are we thirsting after? Let's look together at John 4. Jesus says, "Meet me at the well." And here's where we're going. We're going to look at the approach, the claim, and the gift. The approach, the claim, and the gift. So first, the approach of Jesus. Before we hear his teaching, his claim, notice his approach. Notice how he finds himself in relationship with this woman of Samaria at the well. Look at verse 3 with me. Jesus left Judea and headed for Galilee. And then verse 4 says, he had to pass through Samaria. It's interesting wording there, because he really didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, any Jew who valued his or her culture, religion, would have avoided Samaria, would have crossed the Jordan River twice so as not to pass through Samaria. Because the Samaritans were this culturally mixed, unclean group in that day. You know, partly Jewish ancestry, partly Gentile, and so hated by both Jews and non-Jews in that day. There was fighting here that Josephus, a first century historian, records. And so, in one sense, Jesus did not have to pass through Samaria, but he does. He goes right forward. In fact, John says he had to. What does he mean by had to? Well, the word translated had to here, used in the Gospel of John, it refers to divine necessity. Divine necessity. In other words, Jesus was on a divine mission. It was like he was following a divine mission command to head right for Samaria. That Jesus had it planned all along. He doesn't bumble through life. He had it planned all along to be at this very well, at this very hour, speaking with this very woman of Samaria. He is intentional in his pursuit of relationship with this woman. Every place Jesus goes, every conversation he has, every miracle he performs is planned, and he's never late except when his plan is to be late. He intentionally pursues relationship with this particular woman. And he's intentional about his pursuit of relationship with you and with me. His approach is intentional, but second, it's scandalous. Jesus goes to Samaria, of all places, to a well to talk with a woman who's by herself. That's a no-no. Who's a Samaritan woman, who we learn in this passage is an adulterous Samaritan woman. She goes to the well at noon. There's nobody there. Why? Because that's not when women went to the well to draw water. They would have gone in early evening, not the heat of the day. But she goes at noon. Why? Probably to escape, for once, scoffing and ridicule and her shame and her reputation in that community. She was probably an outcast, even in her own community in Samaria. And so she goes to this well, perhaps to get a few moments alone, and there's Jesus waiting, and he wants to talk, wants to have a relationship with her, wants to have a conversation. Who do you like to spend time with? Who do you like to spend time with? It's curious, it's almost shocking whom Jesus spends most of his social life with. It's with the outcasts, it's with the poor, it's with the emotionally broken and needy. It's the people whose society says, you're the dregs. And Jesus says, you're who I want to spend time with. You're who I want to meet with. Meet me at the well. And perhaps he's pleading with you, meet me at the well. Now, perhaps for years he's been pleading with you, meet me at the well. And I'll just tell you, there's one excuse he doesn't take, and it's, I'm not worthy. I'm unclean. I'm broken. Do you know me? You know the things I've done, the things I think. Jesus doesn't tend to accept that excuse. He continues to pursue. He still wants to be in a relationship with you, despite. None of that deterred him from pursuing this woman. The approach of Jesus is intentional. It's scandalous. Third, it's humble. Great humility here. Verse 7 is startling. Jesus asks this unclean, adulterous Samaritan woman if she will give him a drink. And she freaks out. Why? Well, look at verse 9. It says, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And this phrase could actually be translated, for the Jews and Samaritans do not share the use of things like water pots. They don't put their lips to the same water pot. And here is Jesus, God, creator of everything, walking around on the earth that he has made in the heat of the day, and God, who spoke stars into the universe, humbly honors this woman's human dignity by asking her if she'll give him a drink. This humble willingness to share a culturally unclean water pot. This is why you can never look at Jesus and say, get off your high horse. You couldn't possibly understand my life. You couldn't possibly understand what I go through. He does. He went through it. Look at the humility of God here. The humility of God here. He is willing to share life with you in order to share life with you. He's not afraid of your mess. He's not afraid of mine. His intentional, scandalous, humble approach. Now, doesn't his character here soften your heart to listen to what he has to say? Let's look at the claim. Second, the claim. Shocking claim of Jesus. Look again at verse 10. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And jump to verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. This is amazing because Jesus is talking as if he is the world's leading expert on the human psyche. And within a couple of minutes, he's peeled away every layer of the onion and touching the core of this person, of this woman. And if we could summarize what it is he's saying, what his claim is here, it's the first part of it is, you're thirsty. You're thirsty, he's saying. You are thirsting for something. There's something that you thirst for that is outside yourself, something beautiful, something wonderful that is external to you, that you need and that you want and that you crave. You are thirsty. You're thirsty. It's interesting that at first glance, starting in verse 16, Jesus seems to change topics abruptly, right? He's been talking about water, thirst, and then almost immediately he jumps to this woman's love life. Seems strange, like out of nowhere. Where does this come from? Unless we realize he's not changing the subject at all. You see, he is able to see, he knows us. He is the world's leading expert on the human psyche. He knows what's going on in our hearts and in our lives. He's able to see into this woman's life and see the ways that she has tried to meet her needs, to quench her thirst, to fill her hunger. And he sees that her pursuit of relationship and love from other men is not meeting her needs. She's had five husbands. Now she's living with somebody. See, he brings this up. This is a perfect flowing of a conversation on thirst, whether she realizes it or not. Jesus says, don't you see you're thirsty? And he says that to us. Don't you see you're thirsty? You see, this is what we do. We do what the woman of Samaria did. We do this. We could call it the cul-de-sac of stupidity. Round and around we go. We say, what I need, what will make everything better, what will fix everything is fill in the blanks. Once I have that, everything works, then we get it, and then we feel like what I need is more of that. It didn't fill me, so what I need is more. And around we go. And Jesus is saying, stop. Don't you see you're thirsty? You're thirsty for something else. The well you're going to is dry or full of polluted water or full of salt water, and you're just getting thirstier and thirstier. Don't you see you keep running to the well of success to feel significant, valuable, only to become enslaved to the god of comparison? Don't you see you keep running to the well of sex to feel loved and valued, only to end up feeling used and cheapened? Don't you see you keep running to the well of wealth to feel content and secure, only to end up feeling less content and less secure than ever before? You're drinking salt water. You're getting thirstier, he's saying. Harriet Rubin currently sits on USA Today's editorial board, and in Fast Company magazine, she wrote this: "People are reaching the top, using all their means to get money, power, and glory, and then self-destructing. Perhaps they never wanted success in the first place, or didn't like what they saw when they finally achieved it." So that's the first half of Jesus' claim: you're thirsty. The second half is probably more startling. It's that your deep thirst is for something that only he has. He's the only one who has what you need. Look at verse 14. "Whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst again. My water, the water that I give," he says. He has the audacity to say there's something your soul needs every bit as much as your body needs water, and I'm the only one who has it. Just me. Just me. Does this offend you? It offended the woman of Samaria. She basically responds, "Who are you? How dare a mere stranger claim to have something more valuable to me than this well given to me by my ancestor Jacob? Who are you?" And maybe some of you would say, "Who are you? How dare you claim to have the only thing my soul thirsts for, the only thing that can quench my soul thirst?" But if you understand who Jesus is, this is only logical. It only makes sense. Because Christians believe that the God of the Bible created everything. He made us, so he knows us. He knows how we work. And that this God, on a rescue mission to save us, to bring us back to him, to begin a restoration project that will include the entire cosmos, this God comes to earth in Jesus, walks this path from Judea to Samaria, feels thirsty, lives our lives, lives life as a human, still God, but fully man, knows. Now he doesn't just know man externally, but internally. He knows us. And so you have this God who knows us because he made us, but also experiences what it is to be us. Who else then could claim to have the only thing we need, the only water that will quench our thirst? Jesus. And this Bible, this book is clear that when we try to find ultimate fulfillment in relationships, success, power, pleasure, that we are on a collision course with reality. It's not the way the fabric of the universe was designed for us. And so it won't go well, ever. He says, "Just with me. Just with me." Malcolm Muggeridge, familiar name to anybody? 20th century English journalist, author, media personality on BBC, an MI6 spy, kind of an international man of mystery and fame. Well, in 1969, Muggeridge became a Christian, and this is a quote. He says, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty." Now, there's someone who's, I'm never going to be there. I should listen to him, right? And my guess is most of you are never going to be there. We should listen. Heed his advice. So we've looked at the approach, the claim, and now third, the gift. What is this living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty? What is the clean water our souls need so desperately? Well, let's take you back to a passage in the Old Testament. It was a part of our worship service, Jeremiah 2:13. God is speaking to Israel, to his people. He says this, "My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God is saying to the people, "I am the spring of water for your souls. But you're running to other cisterns. Those cisterns are broken. They can't even hold water." What's he saying? He's saying, "You're made for me. You're made for me. You are made to have unobstructed, unashamed, unlimited communion with me. I am the one to fill you. The only one to fill you." Listen to these words of C.S. Lewis. "Out of our hopeless attempt to invent some sort of happiness for ourselves outside of God has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, the long, terrible story of humans trying to find something other than God which will make them happy. But," he says, "God made us. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He is the food our spirits were designed to feed on. God cannot give us true happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there." End quote. He, God himself, he's the food, the water that our souls run on. And he says, "Though you push me away, I'm going to come closer. I'm going to come so close to you. I'm going to subject myself to your mess by coming in Jesus." And then Jesus comes and Jesus echoes what God has been saying all along. John 7, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I'm the water. I'm the gift." Verse 10 in our passage. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is talking to you." The gift is Jesus. The gift is he. He's the water you're desperately searching to find. He is the friend who will never betray you. He's the brother, the older brother you've always wanted. He's the husband who's ever faithful. He's the teacher who's wise and good. He is the Savior who takes away your unrighteousness. He's the King who's crowned with thorns for your redemption. He's the one you thirst for. And he's saying, "I've not just come to be near you, to be with you, but trust in me and I will live in you. My Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will dwell within you, filling you like living, running water." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? You know why it's incredible? Because it's impossible. It's impossible. The perfect, holy, unblemished being, the ultimate being, God, coming so close as to not only touch you, but live within imperfect, blemished, unholy people like you and like me. Impossible. But for the work of Christ. But for the work that he went on to do after this chapter in John. For your soul thirst to be quenched, someone had to experience ultimate soul thirst. See, there's one other place that John mentions the sixth hour. It's in chapter 19. And in that sixth hour, a crowd of people shout, "Crucify him. Crucify Jesus." And Jesus, the spring of living water himself, hanging on a cross, said what? "I thirst. I am thirsty. I thirst." Because on the cross, he took our addictions. He took our insufferable pursuit of what only leaves us feeling empty. He took it upon himself. On the cross, he drinks our polluted wells. On the cross, he drinks the salt water that we are addicted to. On the cross, he takes what all of this stirring inside of us, that it drives us to these empty wells, he takes all of that upon himself, and he experiences the ultimate spiritual dehydration that we have caused and that we deserve, separation from God the Father on the cross. And he takes that, and he says, now I thirst. I'm thirsty. See, just like the humble willingness to drink from an unclean water pot in Samaria, he's willing to get in our mess, willing to put his lips to our defilement, to offer us abundant, life-giving water so that we could trust in his work and be connected to him forever. That's the gift. That's his gift to us. Now, quickly and practically, how do we live in light of this? How do we live in light of this gift? How do we live, as it were, thirst-quenched lives? Two words: leave and leap. Leave and leap. First, leave. We didn't read the entirety of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. I'll just tell you how the story ends. Basically, the woman says, we know that a Messiah is coming, and basically Jesus says, it's me, he's here, talking with you right now. Surprise! I heard one pastor say, God has two names, you know, God and surprise. And this woman, so, you know, taken back by whom she has just spent time with, she runs back to the village, begins to tell everybody about Jesus, to whom she has just spoken with. And she leaves her water pot behind, John tells us. John includes that little detail. She leaves her water pot behind. Leave yours behind. Turn from the exhausting task of trying to fill yourself with what doesn't satisfy and fill you, whether it's relationships, success, money, achievement. Turn from that. Leave the water pot behind. Meet him at the well. Even if you've already met him at the well, meet him at the well. Second word, leap. Leap. Verse 14, Jesus says, the water I will give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this word for welling up in the Greek is used one other place. It's in the book of Acts to describe a lame man springing back to his feet, leaping back to his feet. This is the life of the Christian. This is the life of the person who really knows the joy that comes from an experience of the love and mercy of Christ. It is life that leaps, life that springs, life that is contagious, life that people notice, life that causes people to ask questions and wonder. It is a springing, leaping life. Leave and leap. Does your attitude, your posture, reflect that you have met with Jesus at the well? I hope and pray so. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thirsty. Even those of us who have tasted of your living water continue to explore other options that we think will fill us. And we repent, we confess. Help us by your Spirit to live lives that well up, that leap out of us, that point to the joy that is ours in Christ, that points to the contentment and the satisfaction that is ours in Christ, having met him at the well. The well does not run dry. It is there for us, even in this moment, for us to go back and drink. And we thank you for your good grace to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Mm-hmm.